Turn your Bibles back to Isaiah chapter 45. This is our fourth installment of this message on God being both a just God and a Savior. And let's start reading in verse 18. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. For as thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it, He established it. He created it, not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up wood of graven image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and glory. Now, last week we spent the whole message dealing just with verse 21. And we mentioned a general rule that as we evangelize with people that we deal with concerning those that haven't heard the gospel, we should deal with them as they are totally ignorant of the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. We should see them as that. In other words, we're there to give them the information to cure them of their ignorance of that specific point. As a result of this ignorance, we saw how that in some way, great or small, they automatically and naturally they go about to seek some form of righteousness of their own by some kind of obedience. And we define that obedience for a righteousness, we define that as idolatry. And in our context here, it's speaking of idols carved of wood. But we talked about how today, even though there are some of those idols carved of wood in different pockets of the world, today, for the most part, on a large scale, the idolatry that we see and know about is an imagined idolatry. It's the image of God that people have in their minds of who God is. Whether it be they've been told by a church or denomination or a preacher, and the preacher has perverted who God is, or they take the very word of God and they twist it to accommodate their own flesh and form a God that they can use and do something with. And of course, that is based on conditions that they fulfill. We saw that in detail the last few weeks. And the only thing, there's only one thing that convinced them of the fact that this is idolatry and that would stop them in their tracks of the idolatry. There's only one thing. It's the Spirit of God taking the gospel that would get rid of that ignorance of the righteousness of God and clue them in, give them light to see the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. And that takes the Spirit of God and the gospel to get that done. Now, our job is to deliver the gospel. We just sang a song about praying for those that are hearing the word, praying for those that are preaching the word, even for yourself as you witness to people. Ahead of time, pray that God would lead you to His sheep. Pray that He would guard your lips only to give you the truth of the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, because that is the only truth that will dispel that myth of their own righteousness, which they're holding on to. They have to see that Christ is the end of law for righteousness. That has to penetrate their minds. And usually, there's one of two things that will happen. They'll either embrace that and believe it, or they're going to, you know, be riotous against it. They're going to be offended about it. Incensed, as our text says, against Christ. And they will be ashamed. We also talked about last week how that God must be just when He justifies. He displays His character when He justifies a sinner. He shows who He is. He shows that when He does this and how He does this and why He does this, He shows His own faithfulness to Himself, how that He remains holy and He can have mercy on a sinner without getting His own hands defiled and dirty. He does it through the, of course, the mediator Christ, and Christ does the work. He has the government of salvation on His shoulders. And He's the one that does the dirty work, so to speak. He has to go through the death to get this done. So, with this in mind, we start to see in our next verse, it talks about this God, who there is none else. And He shows us the only one who we are to direct our attention to. In verse 22, the next phrase after that idea of verse 21, Him being the just God and Savior. Once He clears that up, and once He compares Himself to the idols in verse 20, it's like, you know, who's left? He says, look unto Me. Verse 22, look unto Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else. He keeps repeating that phrase. Look unto Me. So, this idea of looking. Now, we know God's invisible, right? I think it was Mike last week that, in the scripture reading, talked about now unto the immortal, invisible, and it gave some attributes of God. He's invisible. We know God's invisible. God is spirit. So it's not like we can like look in the sky and see some figure like some people think that they want to do, whether it be through thinking they see Mary or thinking they see something or even hear. Some people think they hear God in an audible voice. You know, they say that they died and then, you know, there is a span of time and God spoke to them. And then they come back and they write a book and, you know, tell their story or whatever. But this looking unto Me, where He says this is talking by faith. We see through the eyes of faith. It is a looking with knowledge. A looking with understanding, with comprehension of what the truth is about who God is. Now, we don't look as if it's a blind leap in the dark. And then you are awarded some brownie button by your merit of your sincere look. It's just somewhere, as long as you look. This is an educated look, and God is the one that does the educating. You shall all be taught of God, it says in John 6:45. Look unto Me. All that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me. Can you go anywhere without knowing where you're going? You come to Christ by faith. And you have to look in the direction that you're going. And God gives eyes of faith to precisely look to Christ, to come to Christ. Look unto Me and be saved. Salvation is in Him. And it goes out to all the ends of the earth. Remember, it's not only Jews look to Me. It's not that. It's not that at all. It's, if you can look, look. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter male, female, rich, poor, fat, skinny, black, white, red, yellow. You know, no distinctions there. It is, look unto Me, and if that happens, you're in with Abraham, remember? You're his seed. You're the spiritual Jew. You're part of spiritual Israel that's going to be saved. So there's no qualifications. There's no, like some say today, there's no, well, if you can make this commitment first. Now I want you to gird up the loins of your mind. That's a biblical phrase, by the way, and I'll just kind of infuse that in this invitation that some of them make. I want you to make sure when you're doing this that you commit your whole person. And if you're not committing your whole person, you're not worthy. You know, this is what some do. They make it all about your commitment rather than His commitment to His people as He hung on the cross. Don't fall for that deception. Don't spread that deception either. There is a type of commitment that we commit ourselves. It's we put all our eggs in one basket. And it has to do with the basket of it's all of Him. And we are divesting our all of what we are and investing in Him. And that's not part of the work. That's not part of the merit. We're investing in His merit alone. And we like those phrases, alone. Usually whenever I'm writing people, I usually spell the word alone with all capitals and sometimes underline it and bold it. So, do you see what I'm saying? Are you understanding me? It's just like God saying, I'm God and there's none else. I got to say that like 18 times to you before you start noticing, hey, He said that more than once. Look unto Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I'm God and there's none else. So if you look to the idol of wood, remember it's already stated, He's the God that cannot save, right? You can turn if you want to, Numbers 21. I'm going to read verses 9 through 6. It's the old part of the Old Testament story. I don't have time to go exhaustively through the whole thing, but it talks about the people of Israel as they were in this area here. They got bit by some snakes. Numbers 21:6. I think this what I copied here was the modern King James. It may read a little bit different. And verse 6. And Jehovah sent fiery serpents. Now the word fiery means burning or poisonous. He sent poisonous serpents among the people. And they bit the people. And many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against Jehovah and against you, Moses. Pray to Jehovah that He take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And Jehovah said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. Now, if you remember, this was a serpent that was made of brass. And it shall be when everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, he shall live. Well, what did Moses do? He did what God told him to do. Moses made a serpent of bronze, and he put it on a pole. And it happened that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he had looked upon the serpent of brass, he lived. Now that actually happened. And when people actually looked, they actually lived. They did not die from the fiery serpent bite. Now, the Apostle John, as he wrote in John chapter 3, he kind of goes back over that story just briefly in a verse. As Christ is talking about Him coming to redeem His people, in chapter 3, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever, what? Believeth in Him. What's that mean? That means look to Him. Whoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then in verse 36 of that same chapter, he that believes on the Son, John 3:36, has everlasting life, but notice this, he that believes not, or in other words, he that doesn't look, or he that doesn't come to Christ, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So, within the same context of these chapters, of the original story in the Old Testament, those that didn't look, they died. But those that looked, they live. And here, those that look to Christ, come to Christ, believe in Christ, they will not perish. They will have eternal life. But those that believe not, they shall not see life. And further, the wrath of God abides on them. That's no small thing. Look at Acts chapter 13, if you would. And here is the promise and its contrast of believing and not believing. Acts 13:38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Well, you know, a lot of people sitting there hearing that thought, I thought it was by the law, or I thought it was by the sacrificial system, or maybe a combination of both. But here, as the gospel is preached in the book of Acts, it's said specifically that this man, Christ Jesus, is preached, and he, through him, is the forgiveness of sins. And it goes on to say, and by him, all that believe are justified from all the things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So he clearly says, first of all, there are things in the law of Moses. Why? Because, well, the law is a curse. If you're under the law, you're under the curse. You can't be justified by it. That's not even the purpose of the law. But here's the one who came to fulfill the law, to honor the law, to keep the law. And by him, notice that, two words in there, by him, all who believe are justified. Now, it doesn't say that you're justified by the action of believing. It says, by him are you justified. That is where you're to look. You're justified from all the things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And again, he says this to all the ends of the earth, Jew or Gentile. This covers everybody. Those who will look shall be saved and shall not perish. While you're in Acts, go to chapter 4 of Acts. Acts chapter 4. And look at verse 10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. And this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. And look, this right here, this Acts 4:12, kind of reminds me of what we're seeing in Isaiah. I'm God, there's none else. Here it is. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I'm God and there's none else. Look unto me and be ye saved. There's no other place to look. And if you will look any place else, you will not be saved. The wrath of God abides on you. I'm going to read three more verses. You can turn to them if you want, but they relate to what I'm talking about. In Luke 16 and verse 15. I remember last week we talked about that we used the word abomination a few times, and we defined that, if I remember right, it had to do with something that God detests. He abhors, he hates. We could say it's a stench unto his nostrils. It's an abomination. He doesn't want to have anything to do with it. Luke 16:15 says, and he said unto them, Christ speaking, you are they which justify yourselves before men. Well, right off the bat, we're seeing this is kind of negative, right? This is not something good that's going on. This is a red flag. Because we know that self-justification is not acceptable. But God knows your hearts. You may want to justify yourself before men, but God knows your hearts. Because that which is highly esteemed among men, which is what? Self-justification. Establishing a righteousness of your own. All the things Paul mentioned in Philippians 3 that he used to count as something that he counted on, being a Pharisee, keeping the law, and all these things that he did for his righteousness that are highly esteemed among men. What is it to God? It says that it is an abomination in the sight of God. In other words, self-righteousness, works righteousness, is highly esteemed among men. But to God, it's the worst thing that can be brought to Him. You can go ahead and turn back to Isaiah, but go to chapter 46. There's a verse in there I want to read. And as you're turning there, I want to quote a portion of another verse. Ezekiel 18:12. It says, for these people who have done this, said have lifted up their eyes to idols, it says that they have committed abomination. Those that lift up their eyes or look to idols have committed abomination. They've looked to the wrong place. They've looked to the wrong standard. It is part of, in the Old Testament here in Ezekiel, it's part of them doing something that in their time was highly esteemed among men. It was something that was acceptable among their peers. It was something that was full of zeal, full of sincerity, but it was an abomination to God. Now in Isaiah 46, it's a very similar, in verse 12, very similar language to verse 22 of 45. He tells us in 45:22 to look unto me. Well, here in verse 12, he says, listen to me. Listen to me, you stout-hearted, or you could say hard-hearted, that are far from righteousness. Listen to me that are far from righteousness. In other words, you don't have a righteousness. You're free of righteousness. You don't have it. Now, those that are justified are free from sin, and they have a righteousness. But those that don't have a righteousness are far from righteousness, and they're free from righteousness. They don't have it. They're in bondage to sin. They're stout-hearted. As it says in another spot, they're uncircumcised of the heart, stiff-necked and uncircumcised of the heart. They're rejectors of Christ, the one that's the chief cornerstone, the rock of salvation. They reject the head of the church, the one who is the end of the law for righteousness. So he says, listen to me. Now, we can't do that by nature. We don't have an ear to hear. By grace, God's people are given the ear to hear so that they can hear the truth, understand the truth, embrace the truth, love the truth, defend the truth, promote the truth. So look unto Him, listen unto Him. Now, back in 45, the next verse starts out with, I have sworn by myself. I have sworn by myself or to myself. The word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. It says in, let's turn there in Hebrews chapter 6. I really enjoy Hebrews chapter 6, this section where he kind of repeats this in Isaiah. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. Hebrews 6:12. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now, there's a lot that's really contained there that's important, I think, in that idea there. That, first of all, we know who God is. We know that God doesn't change. God cannot lie. God is faithful to Himself. Therefore, if He says He's going to be faithful to somebody else, He's going to be faithful to them because He's faithful to Himself. Faithful to His own character because He can't lie. And if this God that can't lie and he's all the other attributes, he's powerful enough sovereign enough to keep His promise, and He has the authority, the power, and the sovereignty, and the wisdom, and the knowledge, and all these things. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's all-powerful. And He knows everything all at the same time. When He speaks out to somebody that He's going to do something, it's going to be done. We read last week in Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, about how that He declares the end from the beginning, the things that have not yet come to pass. I've purposed it. I've willed it. I've decreed it. I'm going to do all my pleasure. Well, that God, who, by the way, there's none else like Him, says to Abraham, I promise to do this, and I'm going to go further. I'm going to swear by myself. I mean, that's just like over-the-top language. That's just, it covers it in layers and it's redundant. You can count on this, what he's talking about. He swears by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you. And so that after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto his heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. It's not going to change. The God that can't lie promised and then he swore. Whenever we are in the dumps, and whenever we are in a dark place, and whenever we have doubts, does the Scripture say, look inside yourself? Look unto me. Listen to me. And then what is said to us? What's brought to our mind? Well, the gospel promise. And the gospel promise is the fact that salvation is conditioned on Christ alone. Can we hear that? Can we hear that when we are desperate? And not only that promise is there, but link it up to the character of the God that made the promise. I am the God that does not change. Therefore, you guys who received the promise are not consumed. You're not consumed. God says, I swear. I swear to myself. And man's nature and false religion tries to say, but look inside. And they want to say, make your calling election sure. And they point inside. That's not the sure place. The sure place is in this God that made the promise. Faith looks to this God who made the promise and looks to Christ who performed the promise. We can't have faith in ourselves because of who we are by nature. We can't perform. That's why we need a Savior. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. That's how Paul could sum up Galatians. And we've got people today, and they wear all manner of even Calvinistic clothes, are saying that righteousness somehow comes in some other way, by some small degree, by something besides the righteousness of Christ alone. And there are those attempts to draw God's people away constantly. And we have to rise up and get our axe and chop that root and say, no, it's not going to happen. You know, we're the bad guys. We're the negative people. We're persecuted. And you can see our church is overflowing with people right now because of it. That's a little sarcasm. So it shows here that the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness. And it concerns how that men are to be saved. And it's agreeable to truth and justice. And that's what we learned last week. They are to be saved with an agreement of truth and justice. Truth and justice. And because of that, it says it shall not return, or it's not going to be changed. God's not going to change his mind about how he saves. He's not going to change his mind about his promise. He's not going to change his mind about who he chose. None of God's elect are going to slip into hell. None of the reprobate are going to climb over the fence. Just preach the gospel. God will save his people. preach the gospel that talks about how that this is a just God that saves in a just way by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And nothing's going to change. Everything's just going to be just like He said it's going to be. Because He promised and He swore by Himself. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, it says in Romans 11. In other words, if God gives the gift of Christ, of grace, of faith and repentance, He's not going to change His mind about it. He's got His own person invested in it. He's got His character on the line here. He's got all these promises that are woven throughout the Old and New Testaments. His sheep are going to hear His voice. They're going to come to Him. And above that, Christ said, you know, Father's greater than them all. And nobody's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. All the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. So as a result of all that, we read in Philippians, if you want to turn there, Philippians chapter 2. I mean, what did it take for this Christ who was sent by the Father to perform this salvation and secure His people? What did it take? Well, we know about the promise was to send Christ. So Christ, the eternal Son of God, He condescended down. He left His heavenly home by the right hand of His Father, and He humbled Himself, and He took on flesh, and He had to go through all of these things. Now, let's look in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Here He exhorts His church to follow the example of Christ in His humility. Now, we can't follow Christ in His death because we're not dying for anybody's salvation, not even our own. But we are to follow His example. The idea here is of the humility that Christ displayed in His life. In verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in the fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In other words, the worst death that there is. So he says, Paul here writing to the church of Philippi, he says, look, Christ is our example. And as we deal with one another in a humble way. It says earlier in there, it says, don't look upon your own things. Look upon the things of others. Help other people out. Let's not be a respecter of persons. Let's consider what people need. Let's not be selfish. Let's not consider ourselves before we consider somebody else. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. And on and on and on. And to do that, be of the mind that Christ was in when He came. When He didn't come and display Himself in the splendor that a lot of them thought that He was going to do. The Messiah, you know, they thought, well, here comes this royal splendor and He's going to change the economy and He's going to just set us up a whole new system and we're just going to rule. That's not the way the kingdom was going to be won. It was going to be won by His humility and dying on the cross. Nobody had any clue about this unless they were illuminated to it. Verse 9 says, and wherefore God hath highly, after the death of the cross, wherefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. Now remember, we saw that the only name in Acts 4, the only name whereby men must be saved is this name right here. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, as a result of this work that He had done, as a result of Him being humbled and Him being the Savior of the elect, which is, this work has real value to it, then He is exalted as Lord. He is made, as it says in Acts, I believe it's 4, that this one that I'm talking about is made both Christ and Lord. That's by the Father. Now back in verse 24 in our text, and we'll try to wind it down, Isaiah 45:24, it says, "Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even Him shall men come." There it is, the idea again of coming to Him. "And all that are incensed against Him shall be ashamed." Now, remember earlier in the chapter we kind of cleared up this mess about this shame, whether to be ashamed or unashamed. And we clearly gave both examples of those that are not believers will be ashamed, and those that believe shall not be ashamed or confounded or confused. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation." We read that in Romans 1. We are not ashamed either of the gospel or of Christ or the Father or the Spirit. We are not ashamed of anything that's involved in the gospel. We are taught, we are clear enough on it to where it's not something we shun, we embrace it. But when it's spoken out to those that don't like it, they shun it, they reject it, they repel against it. But we have seen that this Lord that we have bowed to by grace is the Lord our righteousness. That's our confession. That in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have righteousness, acceptance, and strength. Just like the text says, "Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength." We don't brag about our own strength. We know that we don't have strength. As a matter of fact, when are we strong? You know that. All right, there it is. I think I've heard you say that before. So, when we are weak is when we are strong, and that's in Christ. So Christ came down, He condescended down, and there's a sense in which He emptied Himself of His reputation. And He merited that work. We have a reputation that's not worth anything. So what should we do? Empty ourselves of it and embrace this one. Is that just something we need to do one time? No. We need to do it all the time. Our reputation should be this one who saved us. Matter of fact, we're married to Him and that's our name now. That's our reputation. The Lord our righteousness. That's my name. That's the church's name. And all glory goes to Him, because we don't have any strength. In due time, Christ died for those that were without strength, it says in Romans 5. And I don't think I've gotten any strength since then. If I did, I wouldn't need Him. So that's our confession, that in Him we have righteousness and strength. So He's my righteousness and strength when He was keeping the law, walking on this earth and keeping the law. He was my strength then. He was my strength when He hung on the cursed tree, when He paid for the penalty of the broken law, when He finished the work of redemption. He was my righteousness there and my strength. He's my righteousness and strength when He was raised and He was ascended and He's exalted and seated on the right hand of the Father. And that's where He's at now as He makes intercession for His people. He's my strength and righteousness now. He sits in heaven at the right hand of the Father. So I don't have any of my own righteousness. I don't have any of my own strength that's apart from Him. So in all those ways that I just mentioned is the ways that it says that the Father makes, Christ is made unto me righteousness, wisdom, sanctification, redemption. Christ is made unto me that. He's my strength and my righteousness. In 1 Peter 3:18 it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." So, we used to be enemies of God. We used to be incensed against Him. We used to consider anything about Him alone being our Savior, we used to consider that really an abomination in our sight. And we are ashamed of that idea. We didn't want to identify with it. And we wanted to continually reject Him. And we would do that unless He arrested us by His grace and stopped that and revealed Himself to us so that we, of course, dropped all that idea, repented of that idea. The last verse there in verse 25, it says, "In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." Now, again, the first few messages of this four-part series we talked about, we cleared up right away who Israel was. And we know that Israel, they are not all Israel that are of Israel, Romans 9:6 says. In other words, it's not the physical seed, it's not national Israel, it's not those that have that bloodline of the Jews that run back to Abraham. It's not in the paperwork, you know, it's not in the pedigree. It's those that believe the promise, whether it be Jew or Gentile. It's those Jews of old used to call the Gentiles dogs. Now Paul, who used to be one of those ones that called people dogs, in Philippians 3, where he announces his history of his repentance of what he used to be, he says, "Beware of the dogs." He's not talking about Gentiles either. He's talking about the concision or those that promote the circumcision. So Paul takes that thing and he whips it back around. He said, "They're the dogs. We're the circumcision, those that are spiritually circumcised, those of the heart." So all spiritual Israel, Jew and Gentile, that are given to Christ, represented by Christ, redeemed by Christ, shall be justified in Him and shall, as it says in the text, shall glory in connection with Him and not in themselves. I always think of the word understanding. I just can't get away from that. You know, a look that has... it's rich with understanding. It's knowing what you're seeing, you know, and not exhaustively. I know a lot of times we get that accusation. Oh, you're saying you have to have an exhaustive theological knowledge of doctrine. And I don't know anybody that's ever said that in church history. But he gives enough to see who he is. Yes.
What's the opposite of knowledge?
Ignorance. Yeah. And we saw that right in the text, didn't we? Yeah. Praying to a God that cannot save. That's what ignorance automatically does. Ignorance produces some activity. It's just in the wrong direction.